from God's word together. You will need to open your Bible and the first general epistle to John, or from John, I beg your pardon. He did not write to himself. 1 John, toward the end of the Bible. If you don't know where that general epistle is, start at the end, Revelation, next one before that is Jude, then 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. You're looking for 1 John. And we're going to read from verse 29 of chapter 2 through to verse 3 of chapter 3. John has been talking about the holiness of Jesus and the purity of God, and warning the people that he's writing to in Ephesus, almost certainly, to avoid being duped by false Christs, people who claim to be Jesus or people who claim to know the mind of Jesus. He wants them to avoid all of that and to focus on the real and true living Son of God. And then he says this in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. The power of holiness lies in the choices that we make. We can live well or we can live badly. We get the choice. We get the ability to make a decision about what we will do with our bodies, what we will do with our time, what we will do with our money, what we will do with our imaginations. You and I get to decide what we say yes to. You and I get to decide what we say no to. And you have that power within you. Much modern sociology particularly, but also anthropology, creates the impression that as a human being, you do not have agency. You don't have the power to say yes or no. You're driven or drawn by desire. Now, desire has a very powerful role in our lives. We've spent 10 weeks looking at desire, trying to understand what it is, how it functions in our lives, and how we utilize it for the glory of God. But the Freudian idea that desire is an irrepressible thing in us is biblically not correct. And much kind of modern understanding of the self is built on the idea that you cannot manage, or you cannot bridle, or you cannot somehow use your desire for good. You just have to yield to it. Biblically, that's not true. Over the last months, I have sought to remind you on Sunday afternoons in particular that our identity, when it is rooted in Christ and fueled by hope, when it is shaped by our intentional choices, is a powerful weapon in living the life that God intended for us. And our holiness begins not with what somebody does to us, but what we do with ourselves. Your holiness doesn't begin with someone else. Well, it begins with Christ, but we'll get to that. But your holiness begins with your response to Jesus, not my response for you. We have looked at desire. We have looked at sex. We've looked at marriage. We've looked at sexuality. We've looked at gender, we've looked at singleness, we've looked at how we handle passion, we've looked at money, we've looked at wealth, we've looked at career, some of the big questions of what it means to be human in the 21st century, we have explored in the last 6 months, in the first 14 weeks of this congregation. All we did was come and say, what are your questions? And we sought to answer them and answer them and answer them. But then we moved into a time of trying to bring some instruction around some of those questions, deliberately being responsive to what God was saying to you and what you were asking about. And I've said this before online and here, if you've been before, you will have heard me say it. If not, you'll hear me say it for the first time today. The quality of your engagement, the strength of your questions is and has been amazing. I am not looking at a group of people who do not want to live for Christ. I'm looking at a group of people who are trying to grapple with this, who want to be taught, who want to be shaped, who want to put Christ first in their relationships and their choices. And it fills me with hope that you would ask the questions that you've asked. Some have been so profoundly moving and challenging. Thank you so much. But today, as we finish the Sunday morning, the Sunday afternoon services for this year, there are none in December because of all the extra Christmas services and things that we're doing. This is the last one of 2025. I want to return to the core theme of why I wrote the series Kingdom Intention in the first place. Way back in May or April, when I was talking to Andrew about the desire to start again a 2 p.m. service, particularly aimed at young adults, although everybody is welcome, I said, what I want is a space where young adults in their 20s, their 30s, whatever age they may be, can come and say, I want to know how to live faithfully today. I don't want to be discipled by Netflix. I don't want to be discipled by the latest fads and culture. I want to be discipled by Jesus. I want the Bible and the Holy Spirit to shape who I am. That's why we developed this series entitled Kingdom Intention, using that word, those two words, very deliberately as a double entendre or having two meanings. The intention of deliberate choice and the intention of living in the tension of what the world is asking you to do and how it describes what it means to be successful and to flourish, compared to what the Bible describes as flourishing and what the Bible describes as a person living to their full human capacity. So this last message kind of tries to tie all of that together. And it ties it together by saying to you that your holiness does not happen by accident. It is a result of your intentional choices and your deliberate priorities. And I can't set them for you, nor would I want to, because if I try to set them for you, I am coercing you. I'll never do that. My job is not to force you to live. My job is to teach what the Bible describes as healthy living and then to offer you the opportunity to make a decision in response to that. That's your responsibility before God, not mine. What I have to do is be faithful to the text of Scripture. What you have to do is wrestle with what you understand the Scripture to be saying to you. One of my dear friends who's now in heaven, a Scottish man who was a great preacher, used to lean across the pulpit, particularly in his older years, and he'd say, you know, I'm accountable for every word that I preach. And the congregation loved it. They'd say, yes, you are. And then he'd pause and look at them and he'd say, but you're accountable for every word you hear. There weren't so many amens. Funny that. I'm accountable to God for everything I say. You're accountable for what you do with it, not me. That's a very important responsibility that we carry for ourselves, right? I have to work out how I respond to what I hear when a preacher preaches. And what I tend to do is come with an open Bible, a pen, a notepad, because I'm going to search the Scriptures to see if what you say is true. When I sit and listen to preachers, I'm not so interested in lots of personal stories and illustrations and all the things that make people laugh and they go away and say, that was really entertaining. I'm not so bothered about that, I have to say. I'm bothered about this. So when I listen to a preacher, Maybe you can do the same. Bring your Bible on your phone. I prefer a physical one so I can write on it or move around it. And open it and read it and test what you hear. If somebody tells you, God wants to say this to you, you test it against this word. You open this book and you let this become the plumb line of how you believe and what you believe. That's what the word canon means. The canon of Scripture is the plumb line of the Bible. The 66 books that we have in this library of books is the final place of authority in all matters of faith, conduct, and practice in the church tradition that you are sitting in and are part of today. Test what you hear against the Scriptures. But the holiness that the Bible describes is beautiful. It is not a straitjacket. It is the freedom to live as God intended you to live. It invites you into the greatest adventure that requires your yes and your no. But your no should always be fueled by your yes, not the other way around. What is your biggest yes? Who are you giving your biggest yes to? If you're giving your biggest yes to yourself, then you put yourself at the center of the circle. If you give your biggest yes to someone that you fancy, they become the person who determines your identity. If you're giving your biggest yes to your sexual desire, then you are yielding yourself to what you think will satisfy you. But if you give your biggest yes to God, then that yes will shape the things that you say no to. We do not pursue this call to holiness alone. We pursue it together. We need each other in this journey. We need one another in this pilgrimage. But holiness is not optional. It is the heartbeat of Christian living. And it is the foundation of wise choices. That's why the Bible says things like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And in the Authorized Version, it goes on to say this, and it will become strength to your navel, which is a really strange phrase, right? And marrow to your bones. Those two images are very powerful. It will become your umbilical cord of hope. It will feed you. And it will be marrow to your bones. It will strengthen you if you learn to lean into who God is. So what does it mean to live well? What does it mean to be holy? For you. Not for me. For you. How are you going to define that? Your culture defines it by living with success, with comfort, with happiness. But the Bible describes living well as living holy. That's the fundamental difference. Living well means living holy because living holy shapes every choice that you make. And I want to use what John says in 1 John to help you that I read to you earlier understand that. Holiness begins with your identity. And it will transform your decisions. Look at verse 29 again. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. John's logic is really straightforward. If you know who God is, then those who are born of him will live like him. In other words, your identity as a Christian precedes your Christian actions. Who you think you are in Christ will shape how you act in Christ. And John makes a very simple point. Let your identity as a child of God be the most important thing in shaping your decisions. Let who you are in Christ shape what you say yes to, and let who you are in Christ shape what you say no to. Choices flow from who we believe we are. Eleanor Roosevelt, the famous first lady of an American president, once said this. It's such a powerful thing. It is so important to me in my own life. No one can make you feel small without your permission. No one can make you feel small without your permission. And I remember reading that when I was about 17. I'd been a Christian about a year. And I wrote it down in my journal. And you probably think this is really arrogant. I hope it isn't arrogant. But I wrote in my journal as a 17-year-old, because of the stuff that I was brought up with and how I was treated growing up, I will never allow anyone to make me feel small again. I will never give that permission to you. The only person that can make me feel small is God himself. And when he makes me feel small, it's because he wants me to know the greatness of his mercy and his grace and his love, the power of his transforming. He doesn't make me feel small to make me feel useless. He makes me feel small sometimes to make me feel dependent, to make me feel hopeful, to show me that there is a way into a greater understanding of what it means to be human. The first verse I ever learned in the Bible was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I learned it by heart the day after I became a Christian. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. In other words, when God brings a temptation into my life, he is giving me the opportunity to lean into him, to learn what it is to grow and to become all that he wants me to be. If you forget your identity in Christ, you will find it in your sexual partner. You will look for it in who's on your arm. You will look for it on what you drive, on what you wear, on what other people say about you. But we are human beings who are always wanting something or someone to give us identity. So when you discover your identity in Christ and you make that the shaping factor in how you live, everything else changes. We compromise our integrity when we take our identity from the wrong thing. We compromise our choices when we think that what somebody else makes us is more important than what God makes us. And in the end, when you compromise on your choices, you are saying, this choice is more important to me than who I am in Christ. Or you're saying, what Jesus is asking of me is too much and I can't do it. I don't believe that God ever asks us to do something that we can't do. He asks us to do something and then gives us the power to do it. He gives us the grace that we need to do it. Let me give you two pictures of this. If you were in our services this morning, you will have seen that in our second service, we baptized 13 young people going into adulthood. All of them were saying, my identity is in Christ. In that moment of baptism, as they go into the water, they're identifying with the power of Jesus as they are pulled out of it. The water is like a grave. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. You are buried, it's here actually, just under here. You are buried with Christ in baptism, and you are raised into new life with him. That's one picture of your identity. If you have been baptized, you are declaring your energy, your life, and your purpose flows from who Jesus called you to be. That's why every day of my life for nearly 40 years, I begin my day by saying to Jesus, I remember the promises I made the day I was baptized in 1986. Help me to be faithful to those baptismal promises today. Do you want the most powerful tool that will help you to live in holiness before God? If you've been baptized, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've been baptized, just start every day with one prayer. Help me to honor my baptismal promises today. It is not a complicated prayer, but it will change who you are. The second image that I would give you is one that I shared a few months ago, and that is the image of adoption. When you are born again, When you become a child of God, you lay down your old identity and you take on a new identity. And adoption was described within the Bible, within the New Testament, in terms of Roman law. Paul particularly talks about it in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 2. And the point that he makes is this. In Roman law, if I was adopted, and Paul was a Roman citizen, as well as a citizen of Tarsus, when I went to sign the adoption papers or to receive formal notification of my adoption, two things had to happen. The first thing that I had to do was I had to renounce all of my previous powers, rights, or privileges. I could not be adopted until they were laid down. The second thing is I take a new identity, and the new identity is irreversible. You can't be adopted by God and live in your old identity. You're only living in half of your adoption. Now, for me, that was amazingly powerful because I needed to let go of identities that were very confused and that were very formed by other people's opinions and other people's actions and other people's attitudes. But when I was born again, what God did was give me a new identity, and that new identity forces out the old identity. You face a crisis when you try to live in both. You got to learn to live in your new identity, and that means relinquishing your old identity with all of its rights and privileges into your life. But when you lay it down and receive and walk in the new identity that you have in Jesus, he promises to give you the power to live a chosen, loved, and set apart life. Now listen to the next thing that John says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But what we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. If it is true that holiness begins with our identity, then it is also true that holiness will shape our hope. John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. We are God's children now, and we will be like Christ when he appears. God has done something in you. He has given you that new identity I've just talked about. But that has the power to transform you. It is not static, and it is not simply historic. It is living and it is active, and it contains a promise. And when we see him, we will be like him. I am God's son now, and I am being changed by Jesus to become more and more like him in my moral and ethical choices, so that when I come to meet him face to face, I will be like him. Now that can feel like a million miles away from the choices I make, but I have to hold on to the fact that God is at work in me. He is using every single situation I come into contact with to make me more like Jesus. He is reaching into the center of my life, and he is saying, I am going to perfect in you what I have promised you. God has begun a work, the Bible says, that he will carry through until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Our hope, therefore, fuels our holiness. Our future shapes our present. What God has said he will complete reaches from tomorrow into today and draws us forward. But here's the problem, and I commented on this several times. Most of you have been discipled with a stick rather than with a promise. You've been taught that if you don't obey God, he is displeased with you, and that somehow discipleship is avoiding God's wrath or anger and doing all this, these things that he said, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. One simple example of helping you to understand that is when you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and close your eyes and imagine them being read or spoken, how do you hear them? Most people hear them like this. You shall not. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. They have a picture of God with a thundering American accent for like some kind of actor from the 1920s and 30s with a stick beating the ground. You shall not. Like Charlton Heston. Most of you don't even know who he is. I don't think that's what that sounds like. I think when God gives those commands, he says, don't commit adultery. Because when you do that, you lessen your own value and you lessen the value of another person and you lessen the beauty of sex and you lessen the power of marriage and you degrade everything around you. Don't do that. You shall not kill, because when you kill one person, you kill all people. When you take a step towards removing the dignity of another person by removing their life, you are permissioning somebody to remove your life. They're spoken by a God whose desire is for your holiness and freedom. Much Christian discipleship is presented as God making demands and us being afraid of him. That's stick discipleship. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about the promise of the power of God that disciples us. He has begun a good work and he will complete it. So we lay down something because God has something better for us. We lay down idols that promise us life because the only living God is the only one that can give us life. An idol is something that promises you everything but ends up taking everything and leaving you with nothing. The idol of money says you'll be happy and the more you have, the more you need until you give everything to have more money, but your joy is what you've paid for that. Your peace is what you've given for that. Sexual fulfillment. If I sleep with that guy, I'll be happy. Or that girl, I'll be happy. If I can have sex with whoever I want, I can be happy. Until one night you're lying on your own, having had as many sexual partners as you can imagine, thinking, why am I so lonely? Why is there a gaping hole at the very center of my soul that I cannot fill? Because the idol has taken your identity. It's promised you everything but left you with nothing. That's why God is so vehement about this, because he's the only one that keeps his promises. When we live according to his pattern and his plan, he fulfills his promises and he gives us purpose and meaning. Many of us don't like that because we have to learn to wait for it. We have to learn to be shaped by God's deepest power and purpose in our lives. Purity is not simply about rules. It is about being ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says again. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. But what we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. How can it be that a young man born again at 16 in a council estate in Belfast could receive the God of grace and mercy in such a way that one day I will be like his son completely and fully? I can't explain that to you, but I believe it to be absolutely fundamental in the choices that I make today. I am not simply defined by my mistakes. I am not simply defined by what other people say over me. I am defined by what Jesus has said about me. And that changes everything. Every choice you make in every circumstance that you find yourself is a rehearsal for eternity. Every one of them. Let me ask you to ask yourself two questions. They could devastate your life, by the way, but they could also rebuild your life. Here's the first one. Does the decision that I am about to make reflect who I will be when I see him? Does the decision I am about to make reflect who I will be when I see him? And here's the second question. If I would not do this in the presence of Jesus, why would I do it now? That's the power of holiness. Does this decision reflect who I will be when I see him? And if I would not do this in the presence of Jesus, why would I do it now? Because you know that if you are a Christian, you are in the presence of Jesus. He is right there with you all the time. You can't say to Jesus, could you look away for an hour? Could you turn your back for 20 minutes? Do you mind not coming into the boardroom with me? Do you mind not coming into the bedroom with me? Here's the deal. When you surrender your life to Jesus, he says, there's nowhere you're going to go that I'm not coming with you. You see, hope has teeth. It has strength. If you're going to take it seriously, it will capture your imagination. And it will impact the choices that you make when no one else is looking, because you know God is always there. So hope and holiness are linked. Holiness and identity are linked. But don't miss this. Look at verse 3. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Because holiness is shaped by hope. It is rooted in identity, but it requires intentionality. All who have this hope purify themselves. Why doesn't God do the purifying for you? Holiness is not passive. It is active. It is the deliberate and intentional partnership that we enter into with God around our transformation. How do you do that? Well, number one, you got to learn to guard your heart, because from it flow the wellsprings of life. You've got to guard your mind. And you can't do that without allowing the power of Scripture to shape your imagination. Don't let everyone else define what it means for you to be happy. Allow Christ to define what it means for you to flourish. Allow the Word of God to shape your priorities. Allow gathering together in this forum, in yourselves, in other contexts, to guard your heart and your mind. Ask God to put such a desire in your life for him and for his holiness that it will drive out everything else or expose anything else that is getting in the way of that. If you're a young couple thinking about getting married, build on the right foundation. Allow yourself the freedom to take the time to put Jesus at the center of your marriage, to put God's purpose at the center of your plans, and to put God's will at the center of your intention. I beg you, not because I'm a prude, but because I'm a pastor, and I beg you unapologetically to choose purity in relationships, integrity at work, and humility in your ambition. Be Christ-like. Purity in relationships, integrity in work, and humility in ambition. Because when you do that, you take three keys and you unlock three weapons that the enemy uses to destroy your hope and to destroy your faith. In purity in relationships, you are allowing your identity to flow from who God has made you rather than the need of someone else to make you complete. We are all complete in Christ. In integrity, whether we're single, married, divorced, widowed, we are complete in Christ. Integrity in work means that you do not allow yourself to claim central place or think, I did this. It destroys entitlement. And humility in your ambition is a reminder that you are completely and utterly dependent on God's grace and God's mercy. To be actively engaged in holiness is to guard your heart, to guard your mind, to choose purity in relationships, to choose integrity at work, to choose humility and ambition, and to be accountable to someone. To have someone that can speak into your life, someone that you can turn to say, will you help me? Someone that can check up on you, someone that will pray for you, someone that's ahead of you in the journey, that will love you enough to tell you the truth and will hold you to God's word. But listen, sisters and brothers, holiness is very costly. But compromise costs even more. Because compromise costs your peace. It costs your joy. It costs your purpose. And eventually it will cost everything you've got. I invite you to invite the Spirit to empower your daily choices in every area of your life. So, as you think about asking some questions now, I don't know who's coming. Jordan, how are you going to purify yourself? Anyone who has this hope purifies themselves just as he is pure. If you compare yourself to me, you will do quite well. Because I too am broken. I too make wrong choices. I too get things wrong. But if you compare yourself to Jesus, it draws the best out of you. It gives you a sense of what is possible in him. Your holiness begins with your identity. It is fueled by your hope. And it requires your intentionality. So what choices do you need to bring under Christ's lordship today? Is it your relationships? Is it your sexual life? Is it your money? Is it your career? Is it your identity? What choices do you need to bring under Christ's lordship today? How are you going to honor that? Because the truth is, you can come and sit in a 2 o'clock service and ask all the right questions and go out the door and ignore it. And I will never know, because in one sense, it's none of my business. But you will know, and Christ will know, and your heart will know. So I'm pleading with you to put him first. You don't have to be perfect. God will bring you to that point eventually, like he's bringing me to that point. But you do need to be directional. You do need to be intentional to allow someone somehow to help you become what God is calling you to be. So my prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me. Lord, make us holy just as you are holy. Amen. Jordan?
That was amazing. Give a round of applause for that. Amazing, amazing. So many things go through my mind. So many questions are being sent in. So please do send in all of your questions. I'm going to start with this one. Is it possible to idolize holiness itself, turning it into a form of spiritual pride or performance instead of a response to grace?
Yes, it is. That's what the Pharisees did. Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people. When your holiness becomes your badge by which you determine other people's value, you've made holiness into an idol.
Can a Christian be holy while still dealing with trauma, emotional wounds, or mental health issues that influence their desires? How does grace work there?
Yes, of course you can. In fact, that is the ground in which holiness is worked out. Holiness doesn't develop in you in the sterility of a vacuum of perfection. Holiness is worked out in the dirt and the muck of daily choices and learning what it is to fall and get up again and to fall and get up again. Now, there are two dangers of that, Jordan. One is, and you hear them both in the church today, one is something called antinomianism. It's just a posh word that means, if Jesus died for me and I'm forgiven, I can do what I like. The law doesn't matter. That's not true. So when you say, well, because Jesus loves me, it doesn't care what I do, it doesn't matter what I do, you are putting your desire above your call to obedience. And the other is legalism. So they're actually opposite ends of the spectrum. So because of the grace of God at work in my life, he is going to bring me into all that he has for me. One danger is that I try to do that myself and then I become legalistic. The other is that I think, well, I don't need to do anything and I don't do anything and I just live a godless life. But it's the middle ground that I have to follow. And it's really helpful to understand that in the New Testament, in English, we have two voices for verbs. It's a bit of grammar. So the first voice is the active voice. Malcolm hit Jordan. The second is the passive voice. Jordan was hit by Malcolm. You see the two, the difference? But in Greek, there's a third voice. Jordan was hit by Malcolm, but Jordan was involved in allowing Malcolm to hit him because he stood in that place and received it. So, and Greek almost always, somebody needs to do a PhD on this, by the way, Greek almost always talks about discipleship in the middle voice. So God makes us holy, but we are involved in the process by cooperating with him as he makes us holy. A few months ago, I used the illustration, you might remember this, of a shower in a bedroom, not in a bedroom, that would be weird, in a bathroom. And the shower of God's grace is always on. But we sometimes stand here when the shower is there and God says, you got to get into the shower, Malcolm. You got to walk into the shower and let my presence and power clean you. It's not, you can't expect God to do something in you that he's called you to do for yourself. But when you take on the responsibility of trying to make yourself holy, you're a legalist. When you take on the idea that you don't need to do anything and God will make you holy, you're a pacifist. But when you allow yourself to remember that God makes you holy but invites you into that journey, you become a co-worker with God in your own sanctification. And that's what it's he calls
collaboration.
Us to do. Yes.
That's amazing. What are the practical steps of walking in holiness? Do I become more holy or am I holy by nature? How do I become more holy and not religious?
So that's a good question. See, these questions are amazing. So if you're a religious person, you make yourself holy. It's kind of the last question I answered, but in a different way. But if you believe in the teaching of the New Testament, then in Romans chapter 8, Paul says to the believers in Rome, those whom he justified, talking about the death of Jesus, Romans 8, 20, oh, I can't remember the verse. Maybe 30, somewhere around 30. Those whom he justified, he sanctified. And those whom he sanctified, he glorified. But they're all written in the past tense. And yet some of them are yet to be evidenced. In other words, at the heart of the New Testament is this idea. On the day that you were born again, God placed his spirit in you. And that spirit is perfect. So there is a spot at the very center of you from the moment you were born again, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit's dwelling. Our journey into holiness is cooperating with what God has already made us so that we become on the outside what he has made us on the inside. That's the collaboration you're talking about. You have to make choices in that. You have to comply with, surrender to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you're doing that in your own strength, then you will never get to the place of satisfaction. And your holiness, maybe a lot of people feel this. I think in the Pentecostal church, I'm a Pentecostal, a lot of the holiness I see is striving. People are striving to become something, But in the Bible, you're not striving to become holy. God makes you holy, and you are stripping back the things that are getting in the way of that, so that what he has started in you, he will complete. And he does that completion as you collaborate with him. It's a great word you've used. As you collaborate with him in the choices you make, he continues to empower you to live a holy life.
So good. So good. What do you believe is at stake spiritually, relationally, and eternally when a believer consistently follows their desires instead of pursuing holiness?
Your joy, your peace, your purpose, your satisfaction. All of those things are in danger. Now, some would say your salvation. I don't believe that. Some would say your salvation, but I don't believe you can lose your salvation, because I don't think your salvation is primarily about you in the first place. It's about Christ. But you can lose your joy. You can lose your peace. You can lose your way. You can lose your balance. You can lose your identity. You can lose your sense of purpose. You can lose all of that if you ignore the call to holiness. And you end up living a Christian life of resentment. You look at everybody else and think, I want that, I want that, I want that. They're happier than me, they're happier than me, they're happier than me, they're happier than me, they're happier than me. When God is all the time saying, but you can be content in me. That's because you're allowing everything else to shape your identity. Let me shape your identity. And that crisis-driven Christianity, that striving, that dissatisfaction that people feel is the cost of abandoning the call to holiness. You'll never be satisfied. Augustine of Hippo once said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And I think that one of the things I see, not in your generation, in every generation, I hate the way your generation is described. I've said this to you before. You're not snowflakes. When people tell you that you're snowflakes and that you're moans, and it's not true. It's just not true. Just don't allow yourself to be satisfied with anything less than God's best for you. And when you have that deep desire for God, and then you choose to let it be satisfied by something else, you are signing up for a dissatisfied life. And if I could say anything about your generation, my kids' generation, it is a dissatisfied generation. And I think that's why many young adults are turning to faith in the UK, because they've tried all the other things and it doesn't satisfy them. They are looking for something, and they're not going to be satisfied, by the way, by services that last 6 hours and just have singing. They want something that is about changing the world, that will take who they are and what they've got to give and harness it for the glory of God. And to get to that, you've got to walk in holiness. And if you sacrifice your holiness, you will be dissatisfied for the rest of your life. You'll go to bed at night thinking, there's something missing.
Is there a point where, I remember you used the illustration, you fall down, God will pick you back up. You fall down, God will pick you back up. Is there a point where God will stop picking you back up?
Oh. I think there's a point at which you give up the desire to get back up. Although misquoted often in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there's a verse where just before God decides that he's going to judge the earth, actually, the Bible says, God's spirit will not always strive with man. I'm trying to answer that question honestly. Whoever's asked it, or did you ask it? You asked it. Okay, yeah. If you ask the question, you're not in that place. You don't ask, has God given up on me, if God has given up on you. If God has given up on you, you don't care, so you don't ask. Because you have entered into a place which is, the Bible describes as sinning against the Holy Spirit. and you have a hard conscience and you have absolutely no regard. You do not care whether God has given up on you or not. So can God give up on a person? I think a person can give up on God, and as a result, God can say, there will be no more opportunities for you.
So many questions I want to ask, but I'm going to be fair and let everyone else's questions be asked. In the pursuit of holiness, how do we continue to strive with the constant reminder of our brokenness and shortcomings, particularly in the past, with past disobedience?
Well, first of all, you don't live in your disobedience. You've got to learn to leave that at the cross. There's an understanding of what Jesus does at the cross for us that we need to grasp. When Jesus died for me on the cross, he didn't forgive my sins up to that point. Every sin I have ever committed was carried at the cross. So I come to Jesus with my brokenness, thanking him, not that he will forgive me, but that I am forgiven and walking in the anointing of forgiveness. There's a great story told by a lady called Corrie Ten Boom, who was a Second World War Christian from the Netherlands, I think, or Belgium, whose family helped Jews. And they all went to, the whole family went to a concentration camp. Her mother, father, and her sister died. She survived. But in one of her books, she uses a verse from Micah chapter 5, I think. And Micah chapter 5, it's around verse 6, I think, says, God has cast our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. So the Bible says that God cannot forget. So what does the sea of his forgetfulness mean? It means he chooses to remember them no more. There's a difference between forgetting and choosing not to remember, right? So when I come to Jesus and say, I'm really sorry for the sin, he says, what sin? I've forgiven you. I choose to remember that no more. Stop reminding yourself of your sin and start living in the grace that God has for you. But you stay humble by recognizing that you are not righteous in your own strength. The Bible doesn't talk about me being righteous. I have something called imputed righteousness. So that means that the righteousness of Jesus is given to me because of my life in Jesus. If I disconnect myself from Jesus, I disconnect myself from righteousness. Piano is a good example. I'm making this up as I go along, by the way. I'm not making up the theology of it. I'm just trying to use it. Is this on? Can you play something on that? Just play something, because you're an amazing pianist anyway. Now, I hope this doesn't... Right. What was that? Okay, play something nice. Keep playing. Keep playing. You're playing the instrument, but there's no power. You have to stay... Have I just wrecked all the settings on that piano? Keep playing. Will it go on again? In a minute. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit doesn't take as long as this. It's resetting. There's lights coming on. So holiness requires the supply. You can't play the instrument of your life without the power of the Holy Spirit going into it. And that keeps you humble. When people think, look at how holy I am. They're strutting about with no sound coming out of their mouth. They've turned off the piano and they just look stupid.
So true. So good. You need the power. When does a desire become a sin? At the moment it arises, but only when we act on it. How do we interpret?
The desire becomes sin when it becomes more important to you than God. It is not a sin to be tempted. Temptation is not a sin. It's what you do with the temptation. So if in the as I would sometimes say to people that are maybe caught in some difficulties with their marriages because they've had affairs or made mistakes, and I'm trying to help them to get out of that, I will say to them, no one can avoid a first look. but you can't avoid a second. So temptation is not a sin. There's nowhere in the Bible that the temptation itself is described as sin. When you yield to the temptation, you are in effect saying, my desire for this thing or this person or this possession or this position is more important than my desire for God. That's the point at which it becomes a sin. It goes back to that question. If you wouldn't do this in the presence of Jesus, why would you do it now? And in desire becomes sinful when fulfilling it means that you will disregard God's purposes in order to satisfy that desire.
Very good. How do we distinguish between God-given desires and flesh-driven desires, especially when both can feel equally strong and emotionally compelling?
Well, first of all, there are some simple tests you can apply to that. If somebody says, well, God, what God is, I have a godly desire to steal £1 million from a bank. No, you don't. Because it's contradictory to the word of God. Actually, this is a good example, a good question, because in our culture, we have redefined desire to fit the culture's definition of desire, which is in disconnection from what the Bible talks about. A desire to sleep with somebody that you're not married to, that you follow through on, is always sin. It doesn't matter whether the culture says it's acceptable, it's always sin. Desire to enter into an active sexual relationship with somebody that you're not married to, that you yield to, is sin. So one of the ways that you determine whether a desire is good or bad is it biblical? If it's forbidden in scripture, it's still forbidden. If God says don't do it, he still means don't do it. But then there are some things that are not unbiblical, you just don't know whether it's the right thing or not. God offers you, you get the opportunity for a new job, 5 times the salary that you have now. That's not a bad thing. Don't let the pastor's first question be, will you tithe, by the way? The first question should be, in taking this role, will I be more effective for the kingdom? Will this bring me into closer alignment with the purposes of Jesus for my life, or will it not? So I have sat with people who have said to me, I've got an offer of a new job. I know it means that I'm going to be less involved in the Lord's work, but I know it'll satisfy me. And I said, it'll not satisfy you. There will come a point when you are not satisfied. You will have house, money, power, position, but you'll not be satisfied. No, I'll not. And I can't make them make a different choice. 90% of the time, a few years later, they come back and say, it was the worst thing I did. So if your desire, the thing that you want, or the position that you want, or the person that you want, if fulfilling that desire is going to make you look less like Jesus, or if it's going to take you away from God's people or away from God's purposes for your life, then don't do it.
So good. So, so good. So many questions coming in. I can't keep up. I've realized that I often have legalistic and I don't even know.
I'm going forward because it feels like we're going further back as if we're running away from the
community. I've realized that I have legalistic and how should the church provide and encourage the issue of holiness?
By doing what we're doing now, by talking about it, by giving practical examples, by allowing a space for people to talk about the stuff that is apparently taboo in churches, by reminding people of it, by your leaders modeling it, by helping people to understand, by creating networks of accountability and relationship. That's why we have sales. That's why we have small groups. That's why we do discipleship. By asking hard questions, by defining it properly, by helping people understand. I think one of the things that we do really badly in the church is we don't help people understand the cost of unholiness. We always talk about the cost of holiness, but the cost of compromise is worse. So helping people to understand the beauty of it. Personally, I'm not a very strong proponent. I'm not a big advocate of battering people over the head with a stick and telling them they have to try harder. I think the best way we can encourage and enable holiness in people is to focus on what it looks like. To tell the stories of a beautifully transformed life that is liberated and freed. And that becomes the thing that draws people in, reminding people what they're going to be. I mean, I would say that nearly everybody in this room who are Christians, if you're all Christians, when you hear me asking the question, if you wouldn't do it in the presence of Jesus, why would you do it now? I'm not sure many people would be asked that before, but it's a very powerful question, right? So if you remember that you are being drawn into Christ-likeness, and you put that at the center of your discipleship journey and help people to think about that, then it's the power of what Christ has done and is doing in you that will drive out all the lesser desires in your life. And that's what I think the psalmist means when he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will grant you the desires of your heart. When he becomes your chief desire, all the others will fall into the right place.
100%. Do you think as leaders we ought to model holiness through honesty rather than perfection? Sometimes I think...
That's a great question. Yeah, I do. I think so at the end of Matthew 5, at the end of the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 48, I think. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is probably a helpful summary. There are three key verses in it. Matthew 5, 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be added unto you. And Matthew 7, 12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you take those three benchmarks for your life, they will draw you into modeling holiness. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is not about perfection, actually. The Greek word is teleos, and it means be perfectly formed for where you are in your life. Right, let God form you exactly the way he wants you to be. So that's about openness and honesty and vulnerability and dependence. Matthew 6:33 is about intentionality. Seek first, prioritize the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. And in Matthew 7 is about responsiveness and situations. So one is about heart, Matthew 5:48. One is about intention, Matthew 6:33. And one is about responsiveness, Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is not a moralistic campaign to get you to try harder. The whole of Jesus, I'm teaching in West Africa about this week, actually, the whole of Matthew's gospel, but this will be a little bit of it. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount culminates in Matthew 7 to 9, where Jesus says to them, there's a way of being holy, there's a way of being hopeful, there's a way of handling stuff and money and positions and power, there's a way of handling sex and desire and lust and hatred and rebellion and oaths and words, there's a way of handling prayer and fasting and giving, there's a way of handling judgments and conflicts in relationships. And he paints the most amazing picture of all of this and brings the people that are listening to him to a crisis where I would imagine they're almost saying, how do we do this? You've just painted a picture of the most amazing life, but it feels so far away from the life that I have. I don't know how to get from here to there. I want to get there. I think most of you want to get there. I want to get there. But I don't know how to get from here to the life you've just described, Jesus. And at that very moment, Jesus says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And the very same verses in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 6 and 7, Jesus says, because the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You see, the key to holiness and discipleship, Jordan, is not you trying harder and harder and harder. It's your imagination being filled more and more and more with the picture of what a God-filled life looks like. And it becomes so captivating to you that that you will abandon everything you have to get that. And Jesus says, and I'll give you my Holy Spirit, my breath, so that you can live like that. That's why he describes the kingdom as a pearl hidden in a field that people sell everything to go and get. It's why he says you should prioritize it. It's why he says that it should be above everything else, because it's not something that you strive for. It's a treasure that he has entrusted to you that is worth everything else, and he'll give you the power to get there.
So good. Maybe two more questions. Scrolling.
I could stay here all day, by the way, but you probably couldn't.
What? How do you manage convictions versus condemnation when it comes to holiness and the choices I make?
So the devil condemns you, Jesus never does. And there are fundamental differences between condemnation and conviction, right? When the devil condemns you, you will feel small. You will feel trapped. You will feel dirty. And you will feel like there's no way out. You will feel like God doesn't love you, that he doesn't have a purpose for you, and that the best thing that you can do is just give up because you're hopeless. That's condemnation. Conviction, you feel small, but there's a way out. In condemnation, the devil makes you feel small and God far away. In conviction, God makes you realize how small you are and how close he is. In condemnation, you feel trapped. In conviction, you can see a way out. In condemnation, you feel as if you're in the dark. In conviction, you know you're in the light. This is driven by fear, by exposure, by nakedness, and by uncertainty. This is driven by cleansing, by hopefulness, and by the call of God into purity. This is still difficult. But you know that God is working something in you to bring you into a better place. So conviction will never leave you trapped. Condemnation traps you. Condemnation locks you in. Conviction opens the door to let you out.
So good. So, so, so good. One last question. I'm trying to find a good one. Has anyone got a question that you want to ask while I find something? No? Okay. Actually, I have a question.
Yeah, so whoever was going to get that question aren't getting it. No problem.
Yeah. My question is this. It's for anyone here that's aspiring to be leaders. I've recently finished reading the book, The Reformed Pastor.
Oh, by Richard Baxter.
Yeah, you recommended it to me. And the first chapter, when he says, take heed unto this, the seriousness of holiness and what it means. How do you think as leaders, how do we attempt to live a normal life with such a powerful calling on your life?
First of all, it's a long time since anybody said to me, I've just finished reading Richard Baxter. That is one of my favorite. That's one of the most important books in my life. But anyway, I'm still reeling from the fact that you told me you've read that. Be careful, I would say, to understand that the call of God upon you is not about awesomeness and greatness and power and glory. The call of God upon you is him taking an ordinary person and doing extraordinary things through them. So if you think that in order to step into the call of God, you have to become extraordinary, there's a misunderstanding of the call. When the call of God is upon your life, you just want to do ordinary things for his glory. And suddenly you discover that those ordinary things have extraordinary power. In my life, for example, I don't consider myself extraordinary at all. I don't even think I do extraordinary things. I just think I have an extraordinary God. And I'm not trying to live up to some kind of expectation of Jesus. I'm living in the acceptance of Jesus. And that acceptance brings about the extraordinary. I'm not striving to become something for him. I'm living out of being something in him that enables the world to see that he is all that he claims he is. And I think Richard Baxter would have said the same thing. That sense of Richard Baxter was a 17th century pastor who was in the Midlands near what we would call Telford, begins with a T. Anyway, it doesn't matter, it's in the Midlands. It'll come back to me. We have a church there, Tamworth, near Tamworth. And he was at one point pastoring about 1,000 families, and he would write a Bible study for each of them once a year. His pastoring consisted in visiting them once a year and saying, where are you with Jesus? Where do you want to go? I will write you a Bible study, do the Bible study and live it, and I'll come and see you in a year. But the ministry that God entrusted to him was unbelievable. It was so powerful. But actually it was rooted in him simply saying, what I want to do is help people to see Christ. So whatever the call of God might be on your life as a pastor, as a preacher, as a leader, as a musician, as a director, as a writer, and all of those things exist on you in one way or another, underneath all of that, what he wants you to do is help people to love Jesus more and be faithful to him. And it's as simple as that. And when you place that call at the center of your life and allow it to shape your daily choices, the rest will follow. And it becomes less about carrying the weight of an anointing and more about enjoying the weight of an anointing. I know in my life here in KT, particularly in the last month or so, we as a church, many of you are part of KT, some of you aren't, but as a church, I think, particularly since the commissioning service, the decision to adopt the governance document and everything else that we did, we've been going through some changes as a church. On that night, I felt a weight rest on my shoulders, a heaviness. Now, but it's not, I've talked to the staff about this. It isn't something that is crushing me. It's not destroying me. It's just a seriousness about it that I'm not going to miss. And so I think sometimes when God is calling you, there's a seriousness about that that we turn into frivolity. We shouldn't. You should carry the anointing seriously and you should take it seriously. But ironically, when you take the anointing seriously, you don't take yourself quite as seriously as you do if you don't take it seriously. You know, when you take the anointing seriously, you're not the primary character, Christ is. But when you take yourself too seriously, you become the primary character and you've got to prove something. And that's the latter is the wrong space to land. The former is the right place to land. Does that make sense?
That makes so much sense. We could be here for an hour, literally, with this topic. But let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause. He's done such an amazing job.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much.